Open your Bibles up to Galatians chapter 3. So beginning in verse 23, Paul writes, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Father, we thank you for this good news. Thank you for your word. Pray that you would open it up for us, that you would enable us to understand, and Lord, also to put to work this scripture in our lives. Lord, that can only happen by your Spirit. And so we willingly open ourselves up to your leading and ask that you would open our eyes and that you would open our hearts and our minds by your Spirit so that we might do from this text what you'd have us do, that we might be transformed by the power of your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. A very wealthy married couple were arguing. After a time, the fight had grown to such a cacophony of words laced with anger and frustration. The words were being volleyed back and forth like an intense tennis match, each person attempting to vanquish their opponent with a final word. The wife, having by this time become incredibly fierce, yelled at her husband what she thought would finally crush him into surrender. And she said, "The only reason you married me was because my great uncle promised to leave me an inheritance of $1 million. At this, the husband turned to her with a wounded look on his face and calmly replied, "Don't be ridiculous. It's as though you don't even know me after all these wonderful years together. It wouldn't have mattered who left it to you." Yeah. Ouch. Yeah, a huge inheritance. Yes, wouldn't that be nice? Well, Christians have inherited much more than they often realize, or even if we've realized it, it's easily forgotten in the disorientation of living in this fallen world. But the truth is, if you are a Christian, you have been blessed with an inheritance that is literally out of this world, regardless of how you might feel at this moment. In fact, it's impossible to quantify the value of so that a price tag might be attached to this inheritance. So as you know, we've been beginning our studies on Sunday mornings by taking a look at something that Jesus said and then hopefully recognizing that there's continuity in the scriptures as far as the message that it's telling us or that it's teaching us. And so this morning we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 16. And it's probably a story that you're very familiar with, but you know what? Just because you're familiar with it doesn't mean that you ought not to take notice of it again. So Matthew chapter 16, it's verses 13 through 20. And this is a pretty amazing thing that happens in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus and his disciples go to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is in northern Israel today. A beautiful, incredible spot. And there Jesus asks his disciples an incredible question, an essential question. Verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I just want to stop there for a moment. That is the most important question in all of the universe. And it's asked to every single individual from Jesus himself. Who do you say that I am? And your answer to that question says a lot about where you're at as far as your relationship with Jesus. You see, a lot of people, like just like in his day, were saying John the Baptist, Elijah. Well, a lot of people nowadays say, well, he was a good teacher. He was a prophet. Or he was a good man. But you see, Jesus doesn't allow for it to be like that. He doesn't allow for us to be gray concern or doesn't allow for the answer to be gray in our understanding of who he is. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" He makes it very personal. Who do you say that I am? And you know that your answer to that question says a lot about you, but it also says a lot about where you will spend eternity. Because the answer to this question has eternal ramifications for your soul. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now there are several things that we could point out from this text, from what Jesus says here. But I just want you to notice three things. First of all, that Simon, who becomes Peter, Simon is somebody who received divine revelation. Notice that. It says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." This is after his answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed," or happy, "favored are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He was the recipient of divine revelation. It's not as though Peter was doing calculations and figuring it all out on his own. No, Jesus says very clearly, the reason why you could make this sort of declaration about me, Peter, is because it's been granted to you by the Father to confess this. The fact that it's been revealed to you is an indication that the Spirit is at work among you. The reason you see this truth about me, Simon, Peter, is because it's been revealed to you. It's been revealed to you by the Father. The second thing I want you to see is that Simon received a transformed identity. Because he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Then he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church." And the rock is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," meaning the church. But I want you to notice here, he goes from being Simon to being Peter. And I know probably many of you have heard that the name Simon means shifting sand. How many people have heard that? Oh. Not many. That Simon... Let me ask that again. And don't answer because I'm asking again. How many of you have heard that Simon means shifting sand? Okay, well, some of you. Well, there are, it's great for preaching, right? That Simon means shifting sand, and Peter means what? Rock. here's the problem, though. If you were to go and look this up, Simon doesn't actually mean shifting sand. It doesn't. And I'm sorry for the few of you who have heard that, and I'm sorry that I've ruined now those sermons that you've heard concerning Simon meaning shifting sand. But here is what Simon really means. It's related to the Hebrew word Shema. In fact, Simon comes from the name Shimon. And so Shema means to listen or to hear. In fact, when the Lord says to, or when Moses is writing to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he gives them what is often called the Shema, it begins with listen or hear. The Lord our God is one God. Hear, Shema. And so Simon actually means hearing one. Somebody who hears. Somebody who listens. In other words, somebody who hears with the ears of faith. Now, if you think about that and then consider that he says, you're Simon Bar-Jonah, you've received revelation from God the Father that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, you're not only hearing, but now you're going to be solid. Because Peter really does mean rock. You've heard, you've responded, you're going to be solid. Now, is he going to be solid all the time? No! In fact, the very next part of the story makes that very obvious. However, it does say this, that the work that has begun in Peter is going to be finished. And that in that process of him turning to Jesus by faith, he is transformed into this solid person, Peter. Peter. The last thing I want you to see is that Peter received authority in the kingdom of heaven. Right? It says here that Jesus says, and I tell you, you are Peter. And then verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Lots of things could be said about this verse, but I just want to point out that what Jesus promises here to Peter is that he would have authority in the kingdom of heaven. He'd be handed the keys to the heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, it certainly means that because he's the one who stands up on the day of Pentecost, preaches the gospel, and he sees 3,000 people get saved. Right? So in a very real sense, he has been given an incredible amount of authority as a capital A apostle. He preaches and people get saved. Not because he's ultra spiritual or anything, but because the gospel is so amazing and Jesus is using Peter to build his church. 3,000 people in one day. I think that's a pretty good sermon. My goodness. Anointed by the Holy Spirit, right? 3,000 people. So he builds the church on the confession that Peter gives. But it also means this for Peter. Not just that he has authority, but also that he has the ability now to think and to speak and to act and do things in such a way that it's consistent with heaven. Consistent with how God thinks. Consistent with how or what God says. Consistent with what God would do. That's what it can mean, at least partially. Not just that he has authority as an apostle, but also that he's thinking and acting and speaking like Jesus would act, speak, and do. So, what does this have to do with Galatians? I'm so glad you asked. Go ahead and turn there, chapter 3. In Galatians 3, Paul has been drilling down on the fact that Christians are justified by grace through faith. You know that if you have been here, because I say that every week. He is drilling down on this fact. And in chapter 3, we turned a significant corner because he begins to get into some pretty deep theological stuff. Chapters 3 and 4 are pretty deep theology, really. And what he begins with in verses 1 through 5 is that they had been born again by faith. It was faith that was at work. It was not works that were at work. How did you get born again? You heard the message and you believed, is what he says. Now, why is this important? Well, because there are people in their church telling them that, oh, it's so good that you love Jesus. Now you need to add this to your faith. You need to add the works of the law in order to really be complete spiritually. You need to follow Moses, not just Jesus. And Paul is saying, no. That is not correct. That is wrong. And I can show you how it's wrong. How did you get saved? You believed. You heard the message and you responded. And then the next part of his argument is this, that they had been counted righteousness by faith. They had been counted as righteous by faith, just like Abraham, verses 6 through 9. In chapter 15 of Genesis, we're told that Abraham believed God's promise and it was counted to him as righteousness, verses 6 through 9. And just like Abraham, they too were counted as righteous now by faith. And then third, he goes on and he tells them that they've been freed from condemnation by faith. Why? Because he says everybody who's trying to rely on the law for their justification before God, the law actually teaches them and teaches all of us that they're under a curse. But then he responds with, but the good news is that Jesus came and he became the curse in your place. So that you're no longer underneath the curse. So that you're no longer underneath the condemnation of the law. And he says, you're free, and you're free by faith. Not by works of the law, but by faith. And then last week we saw that Paul says this, that they received God's promise of redemption by what?
Faith.
Faith, 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 faith. Right? He is going on and on about faith, about how it is just simple faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and what it is that he has done that saves a person and that actually sustains a person as they walk with Jesus throughout their life. He says it's faith. And so he said last week, or we saw that he said last week, that they had received God's promise of redemption by faith, not by works of the law. And this morning we'll see that Paul reiterates and elaborates upon that reality, the reality that the promise of redemption in Christ is received by faith apart from works, the works of the law. He says essentially again, Christians rely on the promise of God in Christ for an inheritance that outweighs everything else. Christians rely on the promise of God in Christ for an inheritance that outweighs everything else. And the first thing he says to us is that the law leads us to see our need for Christ. Look at with me at verse 23. Paul says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law leads us to see our need for Christ. He's reiterating the significant role that the law has in redemptive history. Remember that earlier in chapter 3, Paul makes it clear that the law did not annul or cancel God's promise, but it was added because of what? Because of the fallen nature. He says, because of transgressions. And so he says a little later in chapter 3 that God, or that Scripture, had imprisoned all things underneath sin. See, this is just a little reminder about what it is that he said. But this is what the law does. The law works to restrain evil. And it worked in this, the people of Israel to restrain evil and so preserve them for the eventual fulfillment of God's promise made to Abraham years before it was ever given. And so Paul says in verse 23, it kept them under guard. They were under guard. They were kept by the law. They were preserved by the law. And you know how it is that this works. The law provides some restraint. Even in society, that's how laws work. Correct?
Yes.
Right. We don't need to go into that again. But it also does this. The law worked to reveal the evil within every single person and the inability of fallen people to do it and so live forever. Remember earlier in chapter 3, he quotes Deuteronomy, which says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And then he quotes this from the Old Testament, "The one who does them shall live by them." Shall live by them. And when he's talking about life there, he's talking about eternal life. That if you could do the entirety of the law, if you could do the law, you really would live by it. So much so that he says a little later, "For if a law had been given that could give life, eternal life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." If you could do the entirety of the law, if you could do it perfectly, you would live forever. But here's the problem. The law makes it very clear that you do not live up to its standards. The law acts as an antagonist in some ways, showing you where it is that you do not live up to the standard of God. It shows you how far short you fall from its standard. So much so that James says that if you break the law in just one place, you break it all. You break it all. That's a pretty amazing thing to say. And what Paul is saying here about the law is that its role is to actually reveal that reality. One of its roles is to reveal how fallen you and I really are, how fallen humanity really is. Therefore, it imprisons us. It imprisons humanity. It imprisons us underneath its curse, which is death. So the law clarifies and the law magnifies the problem. And so proves all to stand guilty and condemned underneath its enormous weight. But then Paul goes further and he illustrates further the role of the law and he calls it a guardian. Look then at verse 24. He says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." So who is this guardian? It's the law. What does guardian mean? It's the word there that we get our word pedagogue from. In fact, some of your translations might even have schoolmaster or tutor there. That the law is a tutor or a schoolmaster. The ESV says guardian. The Greek word means simply this. A pedagogue in that society was a trustworthy slave who was given the responsibility of supervising the life and morals of wealthy boys. They accompanied the boys everywhere and were often harsh. They were guides. To get the feeling, I want you to, how do you feel when a police officer pulls in behind you and follows you? Joyful, right. And yeah, somebody's going to say, "Well, if you don't have anything to worry about, why should you feel anything at all?" Okay. Well, pretend with me. Don't ruin the illustration. Some of you know exactly what it is that I'm talking about. How do you feel when a police officer pulls in behind you and begins to follow you? Yeah, you begin to get a little anxious, don't you? Yes, you check the speedometer and make sure that you're going exactly the speed that you ought to be going, not 36 or 37 if it's a 35 mile per hour section, but 35 miles per hour. And I better not go any slower than that, because if I go any slower than that, I'm in trouble too. So 35 miles per hour, that's the speed that I'm going. And I'm going to be checking, oh, I'm going to make sure that when that stop sign is down the way, I'm going to make sure that before I get to 100, I'm going to begin pumping my brakes and slowing down about 100 feet before I reach that stop sign to make sure I'm just as safe as possible. Right? And when I'm following another car, I'm going to make sure that I have the appropriate distance between me and that other car. I don't get popped by the police. I know that that rule doesn't apply to them. They can get just as close to you as they want. But you can't do that with the driver in front of you, not if they're behind you. You'll break the law and they will pop you, give you a ticket for that offense. Feel it. Right? Right? Oh man, I hope I don't mess up and get a ticket. That's a pedagogue in this case. That's the law. However, it does something a little more than that. See, the law not only restrains and magnifies evil, right? You know the reason why you feel that way when a police, it's not only just because you get a ticket, but it's because you have messed up before and you have broken the law before. The reason why you're obeying so well at the moment is because that police officer is behind you. That's the law restrains evil, but it also magnifies evil. So it clarifies the real issue, sin, that we're fallen. But it also, Paul says, it also acts as a guardian or a guide to Christ. Well, how does it do that? Well, it shows you your inability to keep it, number one. You can't keep the law. You can't keep it perfectly and so live. You can't. And so it shows you that reality, but it also does something else. It guides you. How does it guide you? Last week I used an illustration of being out on the ocean in a raft. Remember that? And in this illustration, you're out in a raft. You don't have any food. You don't have any water. And the law comes up in a really nice looking boat and says to you, wow, you're in a lot of trouble. You don't have any food. You don't have any water. And you're out here in the middle of nowhere in your raft and just floating around. And oh, there's a hole in your boat. What the law is doing is it's pointing out all the issues, right? And you say, well, help me, law. And the law says, sorry, can't do that. Won't do that. Don't you have food on? Oh, yeah, I've got plenty of food on my boat, but you can't have it. Do you have water on? No, yeah, I've got plenty of water on my boat, but you can't have the water. Do you have a patch kit? I've got a patch kit, but you can't have it or the glue that's required to patch that hole. But here it goes a little bit further. The law is a guardian. The law also says, I can't do anything for you. However, there is a captain in a ship right over there that if you will just turn and call out to him, he will make you a part of his crew. He will invite you onto his boat. You will have plenty of food and water for your soul, for your body, and you will be just fine. And all you've got to do is turn and call out to him. Well, how does the law do that? Did you know that the law talks about Jesus? Oh, yes, it does. The law talks a lot about Jesus. The Torah talks a lot about Jesus. The first five books of the Bible, the Mosaic Law, that portion of Scripture says much about Jesus. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Somebody would come and crush the head of the serpent. So immediately in Genesis chapter 3, you're looking for this person. Who? The seed. The Redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent. Talking of Jesus. The very first mention of the gospel in the Bible. But then it even goes further than that. Genesis chapter 22. What happens in Genesis chapter 22? Abraham is asked to take Isaac up on top of a mountain. Mount Moriah. Correct? And God tells him, I want you to sacrifice your son to me. So Abraham climbs that mountain, builds himself an altar. Isaac is wrapped up in a rope and lays down on the altar. And Abraham is about to plunge the knife into his only son, the son in whom he loves or whom he loves. And the Lord says, stop. Stop. And then the Lord says, oh, you've obeyed me. You've heard my voice. You had faith. You believed Abraham. And so Moses tells us this in chapter 22, that upon this hill, it will be given or it will be accomplished. What's the scripture talking about there? Jesus. Mount Moriah is Jerusalem. Amazing. This is in the book of Genesis, but it's not just there. The book of Exodus, chapter 12. The Israelites being brought out of captivity, out of being underneath the slavery to Egypt, to Pharaoh. And they have this huge bondage. They're terribly imprisoned and under guard. But the Lord sends Moses and takes them out of there. How? Several plagues. But ultimately, a lamb. A lamb that is slain. They take the blood from that lamb and they put it on the door frames of their houses. And the angel of death passes over their houses when it sees the blood of the lamb. Speaking of who? Jesus. Jesus. But then there's the whole book of Leviticus. The whole book of Leviticus. Oh my goodness. Leviticus is all about blood. Sacrifice. You have the burnt offerings, the sin offerings. All about sacrifices that are put on the altar. And some of those sacrifices have to do with atonement. Speaking of who? The whole book. Jesus. Paul says in the Colossians that all these things were given to us as shadows of the reality who is Jesus. See, the law was talking about Jesus all along, saying, call out to him in whom all these things will be fulfilled. Call out to him. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Moses says, a prophet will be raised up like me. And if you don't listen to his words, you're going to be held accountable for it. The prophet, Jesus. All these things. And there's so much more. All in the law. Acting as a guide, as a guardian, leading us unto Jesus. Leading them unto Jesus. In fact, that's precisely what it is that he says, because it says in verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. The language there that is used, there's a, this is going to bless you. It's a preposition, until. It's a preposition in the Greek. And what it means in this case is probably not temporal. So in my opinion, as great as it is, it's not really as great, but in my opinion, and other translations take this perspective, the preposition there means unto, or into, or towards. And so, if you're reading an NIV, it says that the guardian was put in place to lead us to Christ. Or if you have an NASB that says there, in italics, that it was put into place to lead us to Christ. So this is what the law restrains evil. The law shows us how evil we are. But the law also says, call out to the one in whom the law is fulfilled. Jesus. Jesus. And so the second thing that we see, the first thing we saw is that the law leads us to see our need for Christ. The second thing that we see is through faith, our status is permanently altered. This is incredible news right here. Verse 24 says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, or unto Christ, in order that we might be justified by faith. That means made righteous and right before God by faith. And then verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. No longer underneath the guardian, God's people. Faith had come, is what Paul is saying. Now, what does that mean? He says that in verse 23, now before faith came. And then he talks about the coming faith. And then he says, but now that faith has come, there is a little word that's missing there in our translations. And that is the. An important word. The. Now before the faith came. So it's not as though faith just came marching onto the scene, right? Because as we know, because Paul's been talking about it over and over again, that people are saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. So faith has always been around. But you put this little word, the faith, in there, which is supposed to be there in every instance in this case, except for one. We come to this understanding. It's the faith came. And so then the law was put in the was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by the faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. What's the faith? The faith means simply just the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who was crucified and risen from the dead. So what does it mean that he's come? It means simply this, that they had received the faith. The faith. Not any ordinary faith, but the faith. The faith in who? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. It had been received. It had truly come, been revealed and received. All the law and the prophets fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Revealed to the people in Galatians. And received by them, and hopefully revealed to you, and received by you. And so therefore, they no longer stood underneath the law, condemned, but now stood with the righteousness of Christ counted to them. They stood justified, or as though they had fulfilled the law. See, an incredible thing happened. By faith, they had been made sons of God. In Christ Jesus, so that they were no longer boys and girls in need of a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God. It's in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith. John puts it this way, to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, having embraced Jesus by faith, they had matured beyond the need for a guardian. They had become what it is that God intended them to become, sons and daughters of the living God. They had matured. These people, these pedagogues, were put in place over these kids from the ages of 6 to 16. Once they had reached a certain age, they were no longer considered necessary, the pedagogue. And so what Paul is saying is that if you've listened to the law, you've turned to Jesus and embraced Him by faith, you are no longer underneath this guardian. You no longer have to freak out about the police officer behind you. Why? Because the law is no longer condemning you. The law no longer stands over you as a curse, crushing you underneath its weight. No, now you're a son or daughter of God. You have all the rights and privileges of a son of God, as far as God is concerned. This is absolutely incredible. He says if you've received Christ, you've reached maturity. Now, I know that we are growing in our maturity in Christ, but that's not the issue here. What he says is you are now complete. You've grown up. You don't lay the law over you to keep you in line. Why? Because you've been made new. You've been made a son of God. Therefore, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, leading and guiding you. I have a friend named Josh down in Eugene. Would go over to his house every now and then. And one time went over to his house for a birthday party for his two boys. They had twins. Only two. That's an interesting story. But anyway, he was way excited on their 10th birthday. Incredibly excited for their 10th birthday. Why? He said, because I only have 8 more years. Now, I don't know if his attitude's changed any. But here's the deal. Paul is saying... if you've embraced Jesus, you are a son and daughter of God. You have the privileges of a son of God, as far as the Lord is concerned. So not only this, but all the rights and privileges have been given to them by virtue of their being joined to Him by faith. The favor which belonged to the Son of God. The favor which belonged to the Son of God. Think about that. What did Jesus hear when He came up out of the water having been baptized? What did Jesus hear? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm crazy about this guy. Crazy about him. Do you know that if you are a Christian, so that you are a son or you are a daughter of God, you have been so perfectly joined to Jesus, so that you are in Christ, so that now when He looks at you, that is what He thinks to Himself. That is what He says. That is amazing. This is Graham, my son, in whom I am well pleased. He has my favor. He has my smiling face upon His life. Not because He earned it, not because He deserved it, but because He heard the message, He received it by faith, and now He's been joined to Christ. Irreversibly joined, so that now He is in my Son, and He is so perfectly in my Son that when I look at Him, I say, man, I am well pleased with You. You have my favor, all by grace, through faith. An amazing favor given to us in Christ Jesus. We're going to have to stop there, but I want you to consider this. You, friend, if you've been born again, you have a completely different identity now. You've been transformed. You've been transformed. It doesn't feel that way all the time. No, it doesn't. Sometimes in life, the disorientation of what it means to live in a fallen world means that sometimes you question yourself. You question whether or not you really are saved. Why? Because you look at yourself and you go, I'm a mess. I'm a mess. You look at yourself in the mirror in the morning and you say, I'm a mess. You feel the aches and pains of life. You say, I'm a mess. You say that word to somebody, you have that attitude, And a little later you say, I'm a mess. So I know that it doesn't always feel like you're a son or daughter of God. But your feelings in this case don't make any difference. Why? Because the truth of God's word supersedes your feelings. If you've embraced Jesus by faith and you're saved, you've been washed clean by His blood, He says, my son or my daughter in whom I am well pleased, there you are. There you are. And we ought to walk in that confidence. You are a son. If you've embraced Jesus by faith, you are a son or daughter of the Most High God. You belong to the Father, the very center of the universe. The person who spoke everything into existence. And He's holding on to you. He's keeping you. He's keeping you. This is very, very good news. And it's news that you need to hear. Why? Because in this fallen world, we do slip and fall from time to time. But do you know that as a son and daughter of God, all you have to do is get up, say, Lord, I slipped. I slipped. I fell again. Dust me off so that I can walk once again. You see, because the Christian walk is really a walk of continual repentance. What is repentance? It means changing your mind about God, but it also means changing your mind about sin, right? You turn from sin and you follow after Jesus. And we are leaning into that and learning to do that all the time. It isn't a one-time deal. Getting saved is a one-time deal. But I have found, at least, that walking with the Lord means that I am in a continual state of repentance. I'm constantly saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. Lord, keep me. That's walking in repentance, friends. And that's what Christians do. And so you will need to see yourself as a son or daughter of God. One who hasn't been perfected totally just yet. But as far as God is concerned, you are perfect. As far as God is concerned, He is perfecting you along the way. And He's bringing you to Himself, which is very good. So what this means is that a believer may and ought to rest on God's promise, since it is never conditioned upon the performance of His people, but upon the impeccable performance and character of our Lord. You are not depending upon your own performance for your place before the Lord. If you are a Christian, you must be depending upon the performance of Jesus in your place. And we have got to understand this. If we understand this, it has the potential to radically change how we walk, to radically change how we see things, to radically change how we see ourselves. To radically change how we ought to see one another. You've been saved by grace through faith, not by works of the law. And friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know this, you don't know Jesus, what I'm saying to you right now is you want to. To have this sort of a relationship with the living God is something that you do want. You may be sitting there right now and be hearing in your soul, He's right, I'm drawing you, or something along that lines. Why don't you talk to me? And friends, what I'd say to you if you don't know Him is that you begin talking to Jesus. Because that's Him tugging on your heart. That's Him speaking to you saying, come this direction. Respond to me. Believe me. He wipes away your sins. He makes you a new person so that as far as God is concerned, who is the most important person of all, you are a son or daughter of His. Which, by the way, means that it doesn't matter what other people think of you in this manner. So if you're depending upon what it is that other people think of you, you need to change direction on that and be concerned about what the most important person in the universe thinks about you. And to be freed, to be really free, is to turn to Jesus and say, I want to know what you think of me, Jesus, and nobody else. To embrace Him by faith and to walk with Him. It's not complicated. All you got to do is come and receive Him. Amen? All you got to do is that. Why don't you stand, please? Let's pray. We'll finish the rest of it next week, I suppose. Father, we are thankful that You sent Jesus for us to rescue us. We're thankful even for Your law, which tells us the truth. You've told us the truth, which is a merciful thing for You to do. It's a loving thing for You to do. You've shown us that we're fallen. But Lord, You've also shown us where to look. So Father, we thank You for that. We thank You that You've drawn us to Yourself. That You've drawn us to Jesus. We thank You for giving us the opportunity to embrace You by faith. To receive what it is that You've given to us. And we do. Help us to be reminded of the reality that when You look at us now, because we are in Your Son, You see Jesus. You see a son or daughter that You are crazy about and whom You desire to pour out Your favor upon. So Lord, help us to have hearts that willingly receive that favor. Help us to see ourselves the way that You see us. Help us to see others the way that You see them. Lord, help us to see the potential in people who don't know You just yet. Lord, because You want to use us in some way to help draw them to You. So Lord, we open ourselves to that and pray that You would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Stick around and enjoy one another's company.